The best way to get on my good side is to treat the ones I love well. To be kind to them, to care for them, to help them when they need help, to show up for them. That's the best way to get on my good side. The best way to get on my bad side is to treat the ones I love, my wife, my children, like junk. Right? Is that true for you too? The best way for people to get on your bad side is to be cruel, mean, or unjust to the ones you love. Man, that gets me hot, doesn't it? You? A couple years ago, Ethan was out driving on the golf cart with my other kids. They went to the library and were having a good time. It's what we do when we're tired of them. We send them out. And I'm not going to share which one it was, but one of my children, as they came out of the library, became a little bit stubborn. I don't need to share which one because the Nesses have stubbornness in spades. But she became stubborn and defiant and frustratingly non-cooperative. She didn't want to go home. And so Ethan, as the leader, but all of the kids, were doing their best to encourage her, to bribe her, to yell at her. It's time to go. We got to go. And Ethan got to a point where he was mad, and he used all of the tools in his tool belt. And finally, the last one he had was fear, and he began to drive away without her. Not far, but enough, right? The problem was there was a bystander that was watching all of this go down. And she wasn't a fan. And there was a lot that went on, but she called the cops on my son. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Trying to help and making everything a whole lot worse. I didn't find out about it until they got home. And my response was one of red hot anger. I was frustrated with my daughter. I think my son probably could have handled some things better. But I was angry with this woman who called the cops on my son for no good reason. Because that's the righteous response. When something bad happens to someone you love, you get angry, right? When was the time you were angry? Righteously angry. Because someone you loved was mistreated. Anger ain't always bad, is it? Sometimes it's the right response. And this is the story that I want to unpack for us a little bit today from today's gospel. And it has to do with the anger of God. In the Old Testament, it's called the wrath of God. God is vengeful, he is wrathful, he is angry. And it's one of the reasons that lots of people dismiss the Old Testament and dismiss God altogether outright because we don't comprehend his anger. But I want to tell you, I think we get it. Anger exists in spades in our world today, doesn't it? Sometimes justified, sometimes not. But I want to share with you that anger is a healthy response when the ones you love are mistreated. And so when we understand the wrath of God is simply that, God loves you and you have been mistreated, he's angry about it. Now, we can unpack a little bit about how you've been mistreated. Historically, in the church, we wrap it up to the three things of sin, death, and the devil. That's the things that happen to us. Sin is our condition, our betrayal, our brokenness. Death is something that we're all chained to, right? And we all feel that weight at various points in different heaviness at different points in our lives. Sometimes it's a cold weight that we carry and lug around with us for so long. And the devil is the one that, through his ways, is trying to lead you away. You're mistreated according to God's purposes. Now, we do that to ourselves, right? We're not innocent. It's not like we're great and this is all being done to us. No, we are co-conspirators in our own demise. But the reality is, God's wrath is, he looks upon you with love. You are his beloved. And he sees that you have been held captive. You're held captive by sin, death, and the devil. Sometimes we run to our own chains, right? We wrap them around ourselves. But the reality is we are held captive. Jesus today says that we're slaves. We're slaves to sin, death, and the devil. And this makes God angry. And I think that's beautiful. And so the way that he channels his anger is by coming and freeing you. He does everything he can to put an end to the things that entangle you. Jesus came to give your life as a ransom. A ransom. A ransom. You remember back in May of 2021, I had to look up the date, but you remember when we had that nasty fuel shortage and there were people putting gas in barrels and trash bags. My mother-in-law was visiting and she couldn't go home for an extra week, which was great. Because she couldn't get fuel. She couldn't get gas in her car. Do you remember that? Do you remember why that happened? Some Russian hacker got into the computer systems of the largest pipeline, oil pipeline, on this side of the United States, and, well, he hacked it. And the company couldn't get access to their fuel. They couldn't distribute it because they no longer had control of the computers that they were captive. And as the story unveiled and as the pressure came longer and longer from, you know, maybe other people whose in-laws were visiting and they wanted them home. We wanted ours to stay for a little bit longer, right? But there was pressure put on the company to say, do whatever you need to do so that you can free us from this bondage. And the company paid almost $5 million to this hacker. You know that? You remember that? There was a ransom paid so that they could have their freedom again. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life up. To pay the debt. So you can be free. That's what Jesus does. It's who he is. He's the one who comes to pay your debt. Now, this conversation between John and James is, oh my goodness, are they not bold? Right? Did you hear the first words? Jesus reminds us again that we're going to Jerusalem so that I can go suffer, die, and rise. Read the room, guys. Hey, Jesus, can we talk to you? I got something on my mind. I want to be top dog. Is that cool with you? Right? And Jesus, I mean, you got to love. I mean, did you have teachers that were incredibly patient with you? Like that speak words and have a kind look, but in the back of their mind, they're like, oh my gosh, right? I imagine that might have been Jesus in this moment, right? But the words we have are his kind and his grace. Guys, you don't even know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And in the boldest, probably one of the more bold comments in all of Scripture, they said, yeah. Let me help you understand what it means when Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I drink? We're not talking about the communion cup at this point. This is a reference, and it appears in Jeremiah and Isaiah and the Psalms. In the Old Testament, when it talks about drinking the cup, it often is referring to the wrath of God. Are you able to drink the cup means that God's wrath is coming for you. God's anger, God's righteous anger, that you are held captive and he's coming to free you and he's mad about it. And Jesus, as the ransom, is coming to pay that debt and he's coming to receive the wrath of God. You want a sip? I'm good. Right? I mean, fast forward to here in a couple weeks, we're going to gather on Monday, Thursday, and after the Passover and after all that, they're going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus is going to pray. You remember this prayer? He says, Lord, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not your will, not my will, your will be done. Take this cup from me, Lord. Lord, I don't really want your wrath, is what Jesus is saying there, but I'm willing. I'm willing to because I love these people. I don't want your wrath, but I'll take it because I'm here to free them. Do you remember what happens after that? He sweats because there's pressure under him, but he's not sweating. He's sweating drops of blood. Right? Medical professionals, that is an actual thing that happens. Doesn't happen every day, of course. It only happens when there is significant trauma that takes place that causes your capillaries to burst. Like, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. I want you to ponder for a moment that Jesus, in sweating blood, nothing's happened to him yet. He's only thinking about what's coming. He's thinking and pondering the wrath of God that is going to come and land square on him. And that trauma is enough pressure that he bleeds drops of blood. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher from the early days of our country, said this: there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus got a bright, vivid, live view of God's wrath. And it was worse than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Jesus saw it all in that moment. Are you able to drink this cup? Sure. No thanks. No thanks. Jesus comes to ransom you. He comes to free you, to set you free from sin, death, and the devil, to set you free from yourself, to set you free from the idols that we worship and we don't even know we worship, to set us free from all of it. He wants to set you free from all the junk of this world. But Jesus also comes to set you free, to ransom you for God's kingdom. You're freed from sin, and you're freed into the community. That's what we are. That's what Jesus does is he works. He pours out his heart for you. He receives this cup, this wrath of God, so that he can create among us a community that's dynamic, that's alive, and that our sole purpose, our sole mission is for those out there to spread the light, to go and share the good news, to go and be the good news for others. That's what Jesus does. He creates you for mission and ministry in this world. Again, going back to John and James, they missed it, right? We want to be at your left and at your right when you come into your glory. Right, you know any popular people or famous people? You'd want to draw close to them so you might get some of their sunlight. That's what they're doing. Lord, can we be close? Can we be your right hand men and women when you come into your glory so that we can be there, so that we can get something that we don't really deserve, but man, it'd be good to be there, right? At your right and at your left. Jesus says it's not for me to decide that. It's already been determined who's at my right and who's at my left. This is what I love. You know, the only time we really talk about who's next to Jesus in all of Scripture is when he's coming into his glory. It's when he's nailed to a cross and strung up on it. Think about it. The only time we really talk about who's on his left and who's on his right is when he's between two thieves. John, the Gospel of John especially, but all of them in their own way, lift up the cross, Jesus dying on the cross as the moment, the event, where the glory of Jesus is most purely and clearly visible. Lord, let us be on your left and on your right when you come into your glory. The ones that were on his left and his right were some of the most unworthy criminals ever who died next to him. I mean, that was the first church, a lot of scholars say, on Golgotha. You had one righteous guy, you had one unrighteous, and you had one guy that was unrighteous and became righteous. That's the church. That's what we ought to look like. You want to draw near to God's glory? Die with him. Die to yourself. Die to all your wants and your needs, and let Jesus raise you up in him. You want some of his glory? Become a servant. Give yourself to others. That's God's glory. That's his goodness. That's his power. See, this morning we're not like James and John. We now get to know what we're asking. They didn't know what they were asking when they were saying, Jesus, can we be on your left and right? We know. Being on his left and his right means dying to ourselves. It's part of his ransoming work, that you might be freed, that you might serve, that you might go. draw near to the glory of Jesus. It's different than we think. It's way better. It's way better. It is way better. In the name of Christ. Amen.